And our reading this morning is taken from Psalm 2. If you'd like to turn with me, it's on page 384 in the Church Bibles. So page 384, I'm going to read all of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, let's pray as we consider this topic. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we consider the issue of humour and comedy and laughter. We thank you that as creator of all things, you have something to say about everything. And so also this would be a really helpful time as we, maybe for many of us, consider something we haven't really looked at from the perspective of your lordship and rule over creation. Please help me to be clear and ask that this would equip us both to have confidence in your gospel, its truth, and also to be able to engage with others and commend it to them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As is the tradition here, at the end of this talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Now, this is the last in a series of four talks called The Gospel is the Reason. Each week, we pick something that the world is committed to, and we've explained how only the Christian worldview is able to account for such a commitment. And if you remember, there's two reasons why we're doing this. One, it helps us to grow in confidence in the gospel as we see its explanatory power to account for the things that humanity values. And it also helps us to engage with non-Christians as we demonstrate the credibility of the gospel. Now, the things that the world is committed to are what we're calling points of contact. Okay? Now, remember, that's a technical term. It's not just referring to things that we have in common, like football or call the midwife. Rather, it's referring to things that we're all committed to because we've been made in the image of God. So far, we've considered justice, happy endings, and the reason that suffering is wrong, or the belief that suffering is wrong. Now, these are all things that humanity wants to hold on to, but as we have argued, have borrowed from the Christian worldview. Now, today, our point of contact is humour. People may have thought that this was a joke. It's not. Everybody loves humour, whether it's the Big Bang Theory, Despicable Me 2, or Michael McIntyre's Comedy Roadshow, or humour does seem to be the thing or something that we are committed to. Now, you might be a little bit surprised that as the Christian, we want to be the ones to give the reason for it. After all, isn't humour a bad thing? Doesn't it represent a lack of self-control and dignity that is improper for the Christian? You know, Christians, after all, should be sombre and serious. Some of us might relate to that sentiment in the way that we were brought up. Maybe we weren't allowed to watch comedy on TV as a child. Maybe our experience of church has been sombre and serious. And so we grow up with the idea that humour and Christianity are somehow incompatible. I remember a time when I was at college. I was part of a rowing team, and one of the crew was a guy called Charlie. He was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I remember one day asking him what, on reflection, was quite a peculiar question. After a training session, I asked him, "Why are you so happy?" He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "You're a Christian, and you're happy." Now, I appreciate that we all have different characters and temperaments, but nevertheless, there was in my mind at that time, and I suspect in the minds of many non-Christians today, a mismatch between Christianity and joy, humour, laughter. And so for many, it comes as a surprise that Christians want to have a claim on humour. Don't we want to instead say to the non-Christian world, "You have it. You didn't borrow it from us. It's a satanic invention. It's yours." Well, one of the reasons that Christians might have some sympathy to that sort of approach is because of a confusion between what is worldly and what is heavenly. For this point, I wonder if you would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll come back to Psalm 2 a bit later on. Colossians chapter 3, it's on page 834 of the Church Bibles. And I want to read the first four verses. So chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, in verses 1 to 4, Paul makes three important statements about the Christian. The first, in verse 1, is that the Christian has been raised with Christ. That happened in the past. The second, in verse 3, is that this new life is now hidden with Christ. This is the present. And the third, in verse 4, is that this life will be revealed when Christ returns. This is the future. Paul is talking here about how there is a now and not yet to the Christian life. Our new life with God has already begun, but it won't be seen in its fullness until Christ returns. Now, in light of this, Paul says that we're to make our new life with God our guidepost for the way we're to live. And he expresses it in verse 2 in terms of setting our aspirations on things above and not on earthly things. Well, what are the things above and what are the things of this earth? What are we to turn our back on and what are the things to aspire to? Well, that's spelt out in verses 5 to 17. The earthly inners is, for example, verse 5, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. And the things of above that we're to put on are, for example, verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, when you hear that, that's straightforward. But let's just stop and think what is not being said. What is not earthly in us and what is not spiritual to aspire to. He doesn't say in seeking the things above that we're to ignore creation, ignore food, ignore work, ignore the pleasures of life, ignore humour. He doesn't say wear the robe and frown of a beggar's monk and live separate from the world. That's because those things are not the earthly things that we're to put to death. They're the good things of God's creation that we're to accept. And so it's interesting that the New Testament teaches us the opposite of most people's view of what is earthly and what is spiritual. The New Testament teaches us against the super spirituality that would deny the physical realities of creation. So are you with me? When it says, put to death the earthly things in you, it's not to put to death work, pleasure, food, marriage, sex, humour, comedy, laughter. They're not the earthly things in us. It's anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. In this way, we've been renewed, as it says in verse 10, as those who bear the image of God as we were created to be. We're now heading back to be the people God created us to be in the first place. We're now heading back to run the world as much as we can in the way that God has created us to. It's not as the world operates, living for ourselves, ignorant of our Creator. We live in the same world, but we're to take responsibility to rule the world God's way and not our way. And for this reason, the Christian wants to maintain that humour is part of God's good creation. That is a gift for us to enjoy. The humour is part of our enjoyment of one another. Now, if you've been at Trinity any length of time, you'll know that that's true. Now, that enjoyment that we have of one another finds its origins in our God, who for all eternity is Father, Son, and Spirit, has been in a relationship of joy, delight, and pleasure. Or to put it another way, the joy of the persons of the Trinity is reflected in our relationships with one another. And part of that joy and delight is humour and laughter. So Christians are committed to humour because humour is part of what it means to be made in God's image. And so humour is a point of contact with the non-Christian. We don't want to say to the world, you have it. But like justice, happy endings, the belief that suffering is wrong, humour finds its place and its only place in the Christian worldview. Now, given that humour is part of our enjoyment of one another, do we really want to be interested in giving a reason for it? You know, let me explain humour to you. You know, get a life, or at least tell us a joke. Don't give us the reason. Well, one of the books that I read in preparation for this talk was a book by John Muriel called A Comprehensive Philosophy of Humour. He's a doctor of philosophy in the US. He's written a number of other books on humour. He was even a humour consultant. Didn't know there's such a thing as this. A humour consultant for AT&T, IBM and IRS. That's a job, isn't it? How to laugh at work. Now, I wonder, what do you think the main point of his book might be? This is an influential professor writing to the world on the subject of humour. What's he going to say? Well, he argues that evolution is the reason for humour. He begins by exposing the inadequacy in a number of traditional reasons for humour, and then goes on to argue that the account of evolution provides a better reason for the value of humour. So it's interesting that in asking the reason for humour is not such a peculiar thing after all. We're not the only ones doing it. We do seem to live in a world that does want to explain and understand and account for the things that we value. And John Muriel thinks that evolution champions the cause. Now, at this point, we could examine his argument that evolution is the reason for humour. And if you've been here previous weeks, you might even anticipate what some of our critique might be. In a similar way to our critique of the evolutionist account of justice, we might want to argue that humour is inefficient if survival of the fittest is a paramount value. You know, in the same way that a teacher might say to a bunch of students, stop larking around and get on with your schoolwork, we might expect the evolutionist to say to humanity, stop larking around and get on with the work of survival. We could also point out that there is no reason that we might someday evolve out of humour. You know, we evolved into it. Why not out? And I suspect that most of us would want to say that if we were to travel into the future and encounter a humanity that had evolved out of humour, they were actually missing something. And that we'd want to say, I think you're taking yourselves a little bit too seriously. You need to lighten up. Maybe even stick on a Michael McIntyre DVD. In other words, our commitment to humour is nothing less than saying that humour is part of what it means to be human. And so to miss that is to be less than human. Now, the fullness of such a critique is beyond the remit of this particular talk. Rather, I want us to see that if we are going to engage with the subject of humour, then asking the question, why do you value humour, is not as weird as we might think. In fact, if we want to engage with the subject of humour, we have to engage with this question, because it's the question that is being asked. Now, one of the theories of humour that John Muriel discusses in his book is the incongruity theory. Anyone heard of that? Well, here we go. You're going to learn something. Oh, is that a hand up? No, it's just grabbing the sheet. Okay. So this is apparently the most widely accepted account of humour in philosophy. So we're going to be thinking about how humour works. Now, John Muriel dismisses it because he says it doesn't account for all types of humour. But nevertheless, it does seem to explain how much of humour works. Now, the incongruity theory says that what causes laughter is a perception of something incongruous. The idea is that we laugh at things that surprise us because they seem out of place. So it's funny when clowns wear outrageously large shoes, or people have big noses, or politicians tell the truth. But there's more to the theory than such simple forms of incongruity. In many jokes, there's an apparent incongruity between the setup and the punchline. So take the following joke. Two fish in a tank. One turns to the other and says, "Do you know how to drive this?" Now, I wasn't expecting you to laugh because you've heard that joke before, but it's just an example. Now, if you hadn't understood the joke, we're going to explain it. So the setup line, you might be thinking, what's he talking about? The setup line leads us to think about two fish in a fish tank. But the punchline surprises us. Why should a fish be able to drive a fish tank? Then a split second later, we realise that the word tank, you're getting this, has two meanings. And that the fish are actually in an army tank. Okay. Now, it's as we... Can you imagine if humour actually... this is what's going... We don't have to make this explicit to get the joke, but this is what's going on. And it's as we resolve the incongruity between the punchline and the setup line that the accompanying feeling of sudden surprise makes us laugh. Okay? That's kind of how the theory works. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the theory doesn't go much further than that, does it? But I think the Christian can. Because an assumption behind the incongruity theory is that there is a natural order to things. Now, how can something be out of place? How can something be incongruous if it doesn't have a place to begin with? Fish have a right place in the world. They're not found in army tanks. They're found in fish tanks. And if the disorder that we experience is the basis for so much of our humour, then there must be a natural order to things. Agreed? Or to put bluntly, you can't have incongruity without order. Now, at this point, your pulse might quicken, because order is home turf for the Christian. Because we know all about the created order, and we're able to give a reason for it. God is the God of order. There's a right configuration between Father, Son, and Spirit. And this order is reflected in the world that God creates. You only have to read Genesis 1 to see that order, with everything in its rightful place. In other words, the basis of the incongruity theory is the created order. And that's unique to the Christian worldview. Okay, let me give you another example. Michael McIntyre does an extended piece about what people do when they go out for dinner. So he observes how a bottle of wine is usually served in a restaurant. He says that after you've ordered a bottle, the waiter comes and shows you the bottle. It's the only part of the meal that they feel they need to show you the source of where it's coming from. You know, you don't order a hamburger and they come and show you the Polaroid of the cow. This is the cow, the kind of thing you want. Yes, kill it, put it in a bun, and then bring it back to me. And then they open the bottle of wine in front of you and says, who wants to try the wine? And they pour a little bit in and then step back for you to make the verdict. It's not because they want to see if you like it, but whether it's corked, whether it's off. They're asking you to determine whether it's off or not. And if it's off, they give you another bottle. No, I'm paying for this. Why don't you ascertain whether or not it's off or not? It's not like when you order coffee, they come out with milk and say, can you just smell this for me and tell me if it's off? Now, he does a better job than me. But the reason why we find this funny is because humanity thinks it's sophisticated to serve wine in this way. Yet it's actually silly and inconsistent. In this way, he's mocking humanity and putting it in its place, putting a pretentious humanity down a peg or two. And loads of his material does this. But the point is, humanity can only be put in its place if it has a place in which to be put. Now, this is when things get interesting. Because humour isn't just found when we elevate creation to the position of humans, like the fish, or when we elevate some humans above other humans, like in the gag about the wine. But when we elevate humans above God. After all, the created order is creation, humanity, and God. And so there is a God-humanity order to disorder. And this is the basis of much of the humour that we find in the Bible. So at this point, would you turn back with me to Psalm 2? It's on page 384 of the Church Bibles, as we conclude this talk. Now, in verse 4, we're told that God laughs. Why? It's because of what's happening in verses 1 to 3. The nations are rebelling against God and waging war on him. And the rebellion, of course, is a very serious thing. Yet at the same time, it's quite humorous. You know, that these little creatures that God created would try to assault their creator is quite frankly funny. Now, in fact, for a creature to wage war on its creator is hilarious. Sin in Scripture is tragic, but it's also comic. And the seriousness of it should not detract from our ability to laugh at it. And this laughter is edifying. It shows us how pitiful are humanity's efforts to oppose Almighty God. Another example of humour is at the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 12. In their arrogant self-assertion, the people say, "Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." The people want to establish themselves by building a city that is independent of God. Now, in this way, their sin is the same as the sin of Adam and Eve. They're wanting to rule their own kingdom that is not under God's rule. But the shocking thing here is it's no longer just Adam and Eve in this rebellion, but humanity has united together in defiance against God. But listen to what God does. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." Isn't that funny? That God has to leave his home, leave heaven, and come down to see what these little creatures are up to in their little tower. It's so pathetic, it's laughable. And in many ways, this type of humour is the most funny thing, because the incongruity is at its largest. You know, you can have the mismatch between creation and humanity, and you can have a mismatch between parts of humanity, but you can't get more disproportionate than a creature rebelling against its creator. That's the biggest incongruity. And as we finish, notice the value of this humour. This isn't a stop larking around humour. On the one hand, it serves as a warning to humanity and its pride. How silly we are to rebel against God. And on the other hand, it serves as a great encouragement to God's people in the face of opposition. Human rebellion is no threat to God and his purposes. Well, I'm going to leave it there. Let's have a moment, I'll pray, and then I'll field any comments or questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to at least have an introduction into humour. Please help us to think rightly about your world and that humour is a good part of your creation and that it is unique to the Christian worldview. And so there is a case for us to give a reason for it. Father, we do thank you how the enjoyment of humour with one another is a reflection of the joy we find in the eternal relationships of the Godhead. And we do, Father, want to engage with our world, particularly as it seeks to find reasons for things, that you would give us a confidence in the uniqueness of your gospel to account for the things of your world. We thank you how your created order is actually a basis for much of our humour, as we find things funny when things are disordered, and particularly that we might understand how that works in our relationship with you, both as a warning against pride, but also as a great encouragement that human rebellion is no threat against your purposes. So please, Father, help us to consider these things, and we might more and more grow in maturity and live lives that honour you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are there any comments or questions? Hi.
And that some people in the past have tried to deny the real, like physical realities of creation, and said, "Oh, humans bad, and you know these things are good." So I wonder if you've got some helpful principles for people who might want to assess humour and say there are some more wholesome forms of humour and not, but without the forms of that, you know, unhelpful.
It's a very helpful question. So it's kind of on the lines of, suppose we might be thinking humour was or as we come to see that humour is a part of God's good creation, how do we sort of discern sort of good humour from bad humour? Where do we take this? Does it mean we can watch everything? That sort of thing. So, a couple of things. Well, we'll see how we go on. So, it is worth saying that in terms of our options, with humour, one is to run away from it, like, you know, be a monk, enter a monastery, that sort of idea. It's a bad part of God's creation, and therefore we're trying to avoid those things, and we've already sort of addressed that. I guess another view would be, well, let's just watch everything, you know, let's not be discerning. Everything's good, we can watch what we want and let the fun wash over us, as it were. But what we're wanting to do is neither of those two approaches, but to engage with humour. So we can't run away from it, because we can't run away from the world. We live in the world. And just to let it kind of wash over us is just to deny the fact that the good things that God has created are distorted. So we are wanting to learn to engage with humour, and think rightly about it. So in terms of, so I guess what I'm saying is that as we watch humour, it's not a place where we can go just to sort of switch off and just think we can not think about this. We're, like every aspect of our lives, we're wanting to think Christianly about it. So there's no pure humour. All humour is affected by the fall, and we're called to sort of be discerning on that. In terms of, you know, where that kind of leads us, I mean, there aren't kind of rules. I can't kind of give you a list of, you know, these programs are okay to watch, these programs aren't okay to watch. Whatever we watch, we want to be thinking about it. I suppose, as well as the whole TV thing, there's also, I guess, the way we speak to each other in terms of, you know, we joke with each other. And I guess maybe one principle that we could bring in there is that we speak the truth in love, that we're using humour in a way that is edifying towards one another. So it might be particularly appropriate to laugh at ourselves. It might be appropriate to laugh more generally about humanity, but maybe we need to take care about the way that we laugh about others, that that's not destructive and a sort of a tearing down, ridicule laughter, but a building up. But again, it's very personal. I remember a case when when I was a teacher, it was my first year of teaching, I was finding it really difficult, and I was meeting with a guy from church to read the Bible with him, And I came in to his house and I just moaned about work. Oh, you know, this is terrible. The kids are like this and I can't do this. And he just turned to me and went, oh, woe is Adrian. Everything's falling apart. Oh, and initially I was like, oh, my word, what's he doing? This is. But then I just ended up laughing with him and just thinking, oh, my word. Get, you know, have some that kind of perspective sort of helped. Now, I'm not suggesting that we use that approach all the time. But, you know, that's kind of an example of where we can use humour to help us see, you know, sort of disproportion and sort of get perspective. But, I suppose sort of speaking truth and love is one thing. Does that begin to help?